blessing. So Gloria and Bill, it's good to know that you're listening in. This is quite amazing, and we're thankful for it. We've been talking about the deeper things that God's love unlocks, and before we get to that, I just want to encourage the church to go to our website, look under the COVID-19. We will be starting service this Sunday. We are limited to 50 people. There are some guidelines that have been placed upon us based upon the expectations of our government. So what we're asking you to do is to go to the website and sign up and let us know if you can be here and which service you'd like to come to. If we have more than 50 people signing up for the 10 o'clock service, then we're going to split the service and have 8:30 in the morning and then a 10 o'clock in the morning service. So I really need you to go on. If you're going to continue streaming, you don't feel comfortable coming to church, I got it. That's fine. Just let us know that also. That would be helpful. But we're hoping to see you this Sunday. And if you go online and let us know if you're coming, that will allow us to gauge whether we have to have two services or not. But we're looking forward to seeing all the people. It was really a blessing to have our drive-up prayer last week. That was a major blessing. And we were just encouraged by all the people that hung out and just being able to talk. So please, go online. Website, COVID-19, it's right in there, and you fill out the survey, and it'll be very helpful to us. So the deeper things that God's love unlocks, we've been talking about our perspective being above the fray of this world. That's very important, because we tend, as human beings, to remain in this level, if you will, and as a result of that, we tend to get bogged down in our past, the circumstance of our present, and then the loss of hope for the future, oftentimes based upon our experience. But for the believer, we have a hope that is anchored in Hebrews 6:18 in heaven, and it's based upon God's immutable character. And so we have this incredible refuge that we can go to above the issues of this life, and that's what we want to talk about as we go through this part six of this series. And I'm going to read the verses in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18 through 21. The title that we have tonight is What We Do Know. This is the last paragraph in John's epistle. As you know, that epistle was the key theme was the relationship that the believers should have with one another. They were to express the love of God towards one another. And that was to be the testimony of their life in Christ. And if they weren't doing that, they were actually acting in hatred towards their brothers. It was a sign of either a lack of a relationship with Christ or the fact that there wasn't a legitimate relationship with Christ. But as we go through this today, I just want you to think about the things that we do know. Verse 18, it says, we have a resolute and intuitive knowledge that everyone who has been born of God does not continue to perpetuate sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the evil one or the malignant one does not lay hold or harm him. We have a resolute and intuitive knowledge that we are of God, and that the whole world is lying in the sphere of the evil one's influence. And we have a resolute and intuitive knowledge that the Son of God has come and has given us insight, the insight of moral understanding, so that we may know the one who is genuine or real. And we are in the one who is genuine, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the genuine God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So here we see as he closes out this epistle, this letter, what we see is this incredibly strong statement, and he's telling them three times using the verb, this is what we have an intuitive knowledge and a grasp of. These are the things that we know, resolute and intuitive knowledge. So let's just go through this quickly. First of all, when we think about what we do know, we think about our actions. And in verse 18, it tells us quite frankly, it says this, that everyone who has been born of God does not continue to perpetuate sin. The reason why I have perpetuate here, it's a present tense. It's important because what it tells us is that there are, all of us sin. Every one of us sins. And the Apostle John in the first chapter of this book said that if a person says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth's not in him, in verse 8 of that chapter. What he did say, though, is that if a person does sin and confesses that sin, then Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive him of the sin and all the underlying unrighteousness that led to that sin. So there's many things about us that we don't even know about that cause us to do things that we haven't pinpointed yet or even understood. The Holy Spirit knows it. And when we confess the action, God himself forgives us of all the other aspects that led to that. That's an important element. But for a person to say in their life, I don't have any sin, they're a liar. He's very clear on that. He goes on to tell us in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2 that we have an advocate, somebody that's literally in the presence of God the Father pleading our cause. And therefore, we can have confidence based on that. So he tells us here that these are people that are perpetuating sin. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 through 3, it talks about the fact that if there, we have this hope and it purifies us. And the hope is that one day we're going to be like the one whom we've believed in. And that hope is what purifies us. The fact that we're all going to stand before Jesus Christ and we're going to see him face to face. And our life is motivated by the faith that we direct towards that moment. It's kind of like a Hebrews 12:1. We're looking unto him, the author and the finisher of our faith, and nothing on this earth is worthy of what we're seeing, what we're running towards. So he goes on to say in that chapter, all the way from verse 4 through 10, that if a person continues to perpetuate sin, and when I talk about that, I'm talking about the tenses that are being used. He wasn't talking about an individual doing one thing. He's talking about a person that's living out a lifestyle. He says that sin is lawlessness, meaning they're not submitted to the Holy Spirit nor the royal law of God's love. Now, there's a whole message there in and of itself, but let me just say it quickly this way. The moment a person gets saved in the New Testament, you are taken out of the law of your conscience and the law that you lived under, whether it be cultural or whether it be Mosaic or the Ten Commandments, and you're brought into a higher law. And that higher law is the law of the love of God. So in John 13, 34, and 35, Jesus Christ said that if you love me and you're my disciple, then you're going to love one another. And in Romans 13, 8 and on, if a person lives by this rule that they love God and they love their neighbor as themselves, they've not only fulfilled that commandment, but all of the commandments. Because in so doing, they've expressed the totality of the new law that God has placed them in. Now, this love, as we know in 1 John 4:8 and 4:16, is unique to God because only he has eternal love. And the moment a person gets saved, they are brought into fellowship with, through the Spirit, the Son of God. And as a result of that, they are immersed in the eternal love of God. They come to know love in a way that they've never known it before. Anything that we've ever known, humanly speaking, is a shadow compared to that. And we can all think of times that we've known somebody that said they love somebody, or perhaps we've said it only to what? Fall out of love? God never does that. God's love in Jeremiah 31 and verse 1 through 3 is eternal. It's an everlasting love. That's his nature. It's totally unique and it's separate from us. And so when a person comes to Christ, they're introduced to this love. It's what makes it so special. It's the very love of Christ in our heart. And this is the love that John is speaking of. So he says, first and foremost, you can't continue to perpetuate sin. And the reason why is this. everything that we do that is contradictory to the will of God is not only hurtful to ourselves, but guess what? It hurts somebody else. It can't help but hurt somebody else. This is why, you know, we have dorms here. It's very important for us to live a testimony in the dorms that's respectful of the other people in the dorms and their relationship to Christ. Why? Because this is an environment where our goal is to be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ as best we can. That means that we're learning to die to ourselves. By the way, this is what you learned in the New Life program, right? Learn to die to yourself and to live in respect to someone else. And in so doing, you're actually taking up your cross and growing in your relationship with a self-sacrificing Christ, right? That's who he is. That's what he did. That's the beauty. So if a person perpetuates an attitude or an action that's contradictory not only to the Word of God but the will of God in the presence of other people, what do they do? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Word of God speaks of a little leaven leavening the whole lump. It eventually affects everybody. And so he says here, first and foremost, this is what we know. We have a resolute and intuitive knowledge. The word in the Greek has more of a perfective meaning here. It's not just that we know it, but it's also innately within us. We know, we all know that when we do something that's contradicting God's will, that it's hurtful to ourselves and ultimately it will be hurtful to someone else. We just know that. Just like in a human relationship, a person knows if they do something that's hurtful and this other person may not know about it, let's say your partner in life, they may not know about it, but you know that if you do this, it's wrong here and it's going to be hurtful there. You know that. And so he says here, we know that we can't continue to live like this. We know this. Secondly, notice what it says, that this person who's born of God keeps himself, actually guards himself, would be just as true. The word can mean either. It speaks of a protective attitude towards yourself. And as a result of that, the evil one, which we'll talk about next, it says, can't harm him. No. This is really important. In the book of Jude, the very last few verses, when Jude is speaking, he says this one thing. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. I thought that was interesting. Keep yourself in the love of God. I think that's a total compliment with what we see in 1 John. Keep yourself in the love of God. If I'm living in the love of God, I'm not going to be able to display an attitude or to commit actions that are hurtful to other people. I can't. I just can't. I just can't. And Jude says, look, there's been a lot of false teaching going on out there, and there have been people that have, you know, perpetuated this teaching, and they have their own lustful reasons for what they do. But for you, keep yourself in the love of God. And for all of us, the most important thing for us is to remain in a place where I'm in fellowship with the one who has eternal love. Not temporal love, but eternal love. That I remain in that relationship. So this believer, he says, keeps himself. And as a result of that, it says that the evil one can't harm him. I just want you to consider that for a moment. Now, we could talk about this word in the Greek. The word for evil here, there's various words that are used for evil. This word speaks more of malignant evil. I mean, this is the kind of evil that spreads, and it's harmful. It's like having cancer, and it's malignant cancer. It just spreads. It's hurtful to everything. And this is the name that is given to one of the names for the devil. He's the hoponoros one. He's the evil one. That's who he is. And he is the one, if we were to describe his character, just to think about him for a moment. But notice what we could say. We just studied this in Zechariah chapter 3 in verse 1 through 3. Some of his traits, if we will. He loves to bring up your weaknesses and failures. He loves to let everybody know and to remind you of your failures. He loves your history. Satan loves your history. He loves to make sure that you remember it and you never get over it. And you remember there in Zechariah 3, Joshua was standing before God, the high priest, and he had dirty clothes on. And the angel of the Lord, who is Christ, said, take off the filthy garments and put on him the clean garments. Now, Joshua had, during that period of time, compromised. It's very clear in the book of Ezra in chapter 10 and verse 18 that he and his family had compromised. And there was, and I'm sure he was living in the effects and also the guilt of that. But you'll notice that Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, who was the angel of the Lord, the one to be worshipped in the Old Testament. We don't worship angels, but the angel of the Lord is different. He made a statement. Take off those garments and put the clean robe on him. Because we're not clothed in our own actions. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You understand this. That's what we wear. That's what is imputed to us in Romans 5:1. This is what we have. And so the one thing that we know about the evil one, first and foremost, is that he loves to bring up your past. He loves to tell you that you're no better than what you've done, and you never will be any better than what you've done. And Jesus Christ loves to put a cross in between you and your past and wash you in the purity of his blood so that you are no longer that person. And that's the difference. And he clothes you with your righteousness, with his righteousness, not yours, not your endeavors. Secondly, something we know about the devil is revealed in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 through 10. Remember when Jesus was taken up, the devil came and tempted him. The first thing he said is, meet your need. Turn that rock into bread. Turn the stone into bread. Jesus was tempted based on his humanity, his needs. I don't know how many times in my own life or in other people's lives I've seen people act based on their needs above the will and the word of God. And remember this, your needs oftentimes are not truly a need, it's a want. There's a difference between what we want and what we truly need. God knows your needs. And in Matthew 6:8, he's going to meet your needs. He promises that he's a good father. He'll take care of your needs. But he doesn't promise to give you what you want. Because most of the time, what we want is the worst thing for us. I can think of lots of things that I wanted that were, looking back, I'm so thankful God never gave me what I wanted. He gave me what I needed. Because he's a good father, and he gives you what you need. So my God will supply, in Philippians 4:19, all of your needs through Jesus Christ. That's what he plans on doing. He intends to do that. He's a good father. So he tempts us based on our needs. He wants us to act in a way that would supply what we want and not trust God to meet our needs. Jesus would say, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The word of God and our relationship to him will satisfy me. God will, my faith in him will provide. Secondly, you remember quickly that he said, I took him up on the top of the temple, said, cast yourself down. And he quoted the verse from Psalms, the angels will bear you up lest you dash your foot. And Jesus said, it's written in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, we don't become presumptuous with the word of God. We don't decide how God's going to act. That's his will, not mine. And oftentimes we're tempted to presume upon the word of God. In other words, we've read something that happened for somebody, and it has to happen for me because it happened for them. Well, you know what? How many times have we seen God act in a way that's totally diverse and unique? And even in the scriptures, how many times? Because, why? Because he's not going to be pinned down in such a way. He's not a slot machine up in heaven. You just keep pumping quarters, you're going to get something out of it. It's not that. God's going to be God, and he will do as he sees fit, his will. It'll be his will, according to his will, in Psalm 115:3. And it will be that, and as it should be. Then lastly, you remember he showed him, took him up on a high mountain, he showed him all the kingdoms, said, just bow down to me. And Jesus said, you can just leave. Get out of here. Because it's written, you shall not worship anybody but the Lord your God. There's many times in our life, and this few verses will end with this, little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, maybe we don't worship, you know, figurines or statues or any of these things. Well, we worship a lot of things, especially in this culture. We worship technology. We worship immediacy. We want things now. I mean, most of our life is built on now. We worship, you know, technology from the viewpoint that we are enthralled with what we are hearing or seeing. I don't know what we'd do if we didn't have it. These are, whether we realize it or not, anytime these things become a focal point of our attention and that attention becomes a measure of our happiness, and I couldn't live without it, I might as well just say it's become an idol. And it, for all of us, the devil knows the things that he can offer you or me. And if you say there's just this one thing, I just wish I had it, guess what? You'll probably be offered that at some point. Or at least it'll seem to be that. And the whole point of the offer, the carrot, is just to get you out of the will of God. It's as simple as that. Now, I don't decide those issues, and no one else decides that for you or me. But we certainly know in our heart when we've done that. And someday we'll all, as we began this sermon, we're all going to stand before a living God and give an account. And he knows, and we know, that we deviated from his will, that we took the carrot. The devil also contests the redemptive plan. So in Matthew 16, you remember that Peter, after being told that Jesus was going to go to the cross, what did he do? He said, no, far be it, Lord, got to be another way. There has to be some other way. And remember what Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan, because you only consider the things of man and not of God. So there's always some human reasoning that will get us around the will and work of God, what's perfect. I love the fact that Jesus Christ has provided for us the finished work, and yet we as human beings continue to complicate that issue. He's told us that we're seated in heavenly places. He's told us that our sins are forgiven. He's told us that he's removed our past from us. In Micah 7:19, the sea of his forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west. In Psalm 103:12, that's how far our sins are separated from us. And yet, we continue to complicate that issue. And if you look in the New Testament, it's just a repetition of people confusing that issue, just continuing to confuse that issue. Anytime the devil gets in, we'll deviate off of what Christ has provided for us through redemption and get into some semblance of human merit. There'll be something that you'll really be spiritual once you do this. You'll really know God if you could just do this. Whatever it may be, it will be something that you achieve. And if you achieve it, you've attained something. And that's the measure of your worth and not what Christ has done for you. And it's just a simple little thing, but it's so true. Let me just say that just two more that are really important. The devil lies in John 8:44. He's a liar. And he's the father of all lies. So anything that diminishes the work of Jesus Christ is a lie. Anything that takes away from the achievements of Christ, he's a liar. He's just a liar. That's what he does. He complicates the process. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Anything other than that is a lie. Paul said, the life that I now live in the I'm crucified with Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in and of the Son of God in Galatians 2:20. But then he said this, just so it wouldn't be complex. And he said, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So anything that adds to that first statement, he said, is a lie. It's a lie. So anything, look, you and I are growing in what God has already done for us. We're not achieving anything. We're growing in what's already been achieved for us. Do you understand this? I'm not learning to love God. I'm growing, but I'm just growing in what the love that God's already provided for me. I'm not creating this love within myself. I'm just reflecting what God's already given to me. The whole point is we're just a reflection of Him. He's the sun, we're the moon. We generate nothing. We just respond to what's there. So, and just last, and I think this is important, He deprives us of clarity. Remember, He's the God of this world. The Word of God will say here, the whole world lies in His hand. And what we do know about this world in Ephesians 6:10 is darkness. It's not clear. And it affects people in the way that they see Christ in 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. If our gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost, that the God of this world has blinded their minds so they wouldn't see it. He affects clarity so that you can't see it. This is why for a church to get into anything that is divisive or hurtful or judgmental or pits one person in the church above another, allows somebody to point the finger at a person and say, is absolutely the devil's playground. I'll preach on it here in the near future, but in Proverbs 6:13, something a wicked person does is point at another person with the idea that I'm better than that person. In Isaiah 58, it's the only other time used, the pointing of the finger. I mean, we can see semblances of it, for example, in the book of Luke in chapter, I think it's 18, when Jesus was given the parable regarding the Pharisees and the publican. He said that publican, that Pharisee, went in there and listed all the things he does, and he looks over at this publican and says, I thank God I'm not like that person. The pointing of the finger. The fact that a person puts a distinction between themselves when the cross is the only distinction that we should ever make between any of us. It's all about the cross. It's all about what Christ has done. So that we don't live in those relationships. So that when a believer comes in, they're overwhelmed by the unanimity of God's love in our life. Do you understand this? A bunch of people that shouldn't be together for all sorts of reasons in the world that are together, and the bond that they have is the unity of God's love that came to them by virtue of His sacrifice. Now you can understand why the devil loves to get people upset about what color, you know, the carpet is, or where the piano was moved from one side of the stage to the other, or some stupid thing like that, as if any of that matters. Because the only thing that matters is the love of God being expressed in a congregation. It's the miraculous testimony of a congregation. And if that's lacking, there really is no testimony. And we may not understand that, but I can tell you God does. That's the miracle. And so the devil loves to blind that. And ultimately, let me just say that he's a murderer. He loves to take it. He's going to be in hell forever, and he wants to take as many people with him as he possibly can. If you think about the end of human history, we have what? An antichrist? And what's he going to do? He's going to come up with a mark. And that mark's going to mean that every person that takes it, it's already written. It's already known that if they take it, that's it. They have no choice. They're hell forever. And he's going to promote the cause. He wants as many people in hell as he possibly can take. If he's going to suffer, everyone's going to suffer. That's his point. Now, this is our enemy. We know him, and we keep ourselves from him by remaining in the love of God. Let's just move through this. We talk about the world we live in. Whole world lies in his hands, so we've kind of covered that. I'm not going to talk about it anymore. We all know this. The whole world, it's his. And the only testimony that stands out in this world, in all honesty, it's not how many times you go out and tell a person Jesus died for you. That's important. That's evangelism. That's really important. But study your Bible. Study your New Testament. Because what convicts the whole in 1 Corinthians 14 is when a person comes in and he hears one voice. And everyone's exalting Christ and there's unanimity in the group. In the love of God. He's convicted by all. That's the miracle. That's what happens. And then lastly, let's just kind of close here. Let's talk about the right and the wrong and in relationship to who. And notice what it says. It speaks here. We have a resolute and intuitive knowledge the Son of God has come and has given us insight of moral understanding. By the way, the word here is a different word for mind. It's not just thinking, but it's the whole process of thinking, which has to do with our norms and standards, our conscience, our moral understanding. So the whole reasoning that goes into it, the right and the wrong, so that we may know the one who is genuine, real. And we are in the one who is genuine, in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is the genuine or real God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the genuine, the real God. Jesus Christ. He's the one. And we're in the Father through Jesus Christ. We're attached to the Trinity. We have the Holy Spirit in our heart. And let's just take a moment and think about the genuine. If I know Jesus Christ, in John 1:9, he is the light. He's the true or genuine light that lights every man. If I am living in Jesus Christ, not without ever saying a word, if I am living in Jesus Christ intuitively, my relationship to Christ is going to speak to people that have never believed in him yet, because he is the light that lights every man. There's an intuitive, if you will, kernel in the soul of every person. And this is why when you go out and you've gotten saved and you're out and about people, intuitively people are asking you, why are you the way you are? It's the light that's in you. It's the genuine light. This is why when you think about it, if a person receives Christ and he describes himself, now think about it in Revelation 3:7 or when he comes back in Revelation 19:11, he is the faithful and the true, the word is the same word here, genuine. He's the real deal when he returns. Our whole life is spent just getting to know the real deal, the genuine one. No fakes, no forgeries. No, if you do this, you'll be like, but no, the real deal. In my heart, face to face, seeing him maybe vaguely right now as in a glass, but I'm going to grow in my relationship to him. I'm going to know him better. I'm going to grow. The real deal. This week we'll be talking about God's glory and what it means to us as it's revealed there in the first chapter of John. But grace and truth, God's plan that's specifically of his own doing, nothing that we could ever do to earn it, and the truth about that plan, Jesus Christ, the real deal. You can't know Jesus Christ and mingle self-worth or merit or some measure of a man that makes them or woman better than another person and be legitimate. It's not genuine. It's not true. Can't be. He's the genuine one. And notice this. And this is eternal life, it says, and I think this is very interesting in Jesus' prayer in John 17:3, that they may know you, the only genuine God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Our goal is to stay above and to look into the face of the one who saved us. And we do that by faith. We turn away from our own endeavor and we turn to him by faith. And he transforms us into his very image. Our goal is to spend our life just learning to be enamored with Christ. To look at the genuine, the real, the true. And not to continue, as so many of us have done, myself included, to accept forgeries or substitutes or a system that is somehow seems to want to replace the grace of God that glorifies my endeavor rather than Christ and all he's done for me. I just hope for all of us as we think about it, you know, our right and our wrong is related to what's right with him and what doesn't fit with him. That's when it comes down to us as Christians, what you'll find, and I know there's always somebody that wants to tell you what you can or can't do. The Bible's pretty explicit about the things that we know we shouldn't do. Most people have no problem with that. You know you shouldn't murder. You know you shouldn't steal. You know you shouldn't lie. You shouldn't make excuses for lying. You know you shouldn't commit adultery. No, I don't think anybody's out here I've ever heard telling believers, hey, it's okay, you can just sleep with anybody's husband or wife and that'll be acceptable. We know we shouldn't do that. So we know the basic rights and wrongs. We know that. But in a general way, in the specifics, just the details of our life, the right and wrong of our life is this act or is this thought or is this attitude or are these words in right relationship with the genuine God, the one who loved me and gave himself for me? Or is it just me and what I've learned or what I think it should be? The right or wrong of our life is living in the love of God, keeping ourselves in the love of God towards each other and having that be the testimony of our fellowship, keeping ourselves in the love of God so the evil one has nothing to do with us. Can't touch it. Can't be around the pure love of God. Now I know in the book, I'm closing here, right here, closing, I promise. In the book of Job, the devil did have the right, he was going to and fro and he had the right to go before the throne of God and he had the right to impugn Job's character and God allowed for that and God tested Job. I question, I know what we find out in Revelation chapter 12 and 13 that Satan's going to be cast down in the middle of the tribulation period, but I question how much Satan ever comes into the presence of God these days. Because every time he comes, just think about it. Every time he comes, it's no longer you know, wasn't historically accurate or true prior to the life and death of, and resurrection of Christ. But now, every time he comes, there's the Lamb. And he bears the marks. And every time he comes, he's just reminded of his own defeat. Every time he comes, I imagine he never shows up anymore. That all of his business is done on a much lower level now. Because he can't stand to look at the one who defeated him. And you know what? He can't stand to be in the presence of believers who love one another with the eternal love of God. He can't stand it. It infuriates. He has to flee when in humility we do that. Father, we thank you for this night, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you, Lord, that you the currency of that love is your mercy. We thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit so that we can know you, Lord, in a very personal way. It's not just something that comes upon us as it was in the Old Testament. Actually, he indwells us now. We thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of having your Spirit lead us as we seek to grow in our relationship with you through your word. We thank you for that. We just ask and pray, Lord, for every person listening, if you've never truly asked Christ to be your Savior, you've depended on merit in some way, something that you've done in the past, some act, perhaps you're better than those around you. That's all well and good, but you're not perfect. God is perfect. And unless you've reached 100% mark, you're still lost, and you're in desperate need of a Savior. And so if you've never truly asked Christ to be your Savior and depended upon his death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation, you are lost, hopelessly lost. I'm just going to ask you to take a moment in your own heart, in your own words, and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I can't do it myself. It's not about how good or bad I've been. It's about what you've done. I'm going to receive it. And if you're saying that prayer, would you do me a favor? Would you just let somebody near you know, number one? And number two, would you contact us and let us know? We'd like to send you some information about your decision, what it means. So, Father, we ask you to bless each and every one, and very specifically, bless Gloria and Bill tonight, Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.